Let us turn again this evening to the Old Testament, where we turn again to our study in the book of Psalms, Psalm number 51, which we began to consider last Wednesday. Psalm number 51, we began to look at this psalm last Wednesday, and we looked at the opening verse in order to introduce some general remarks concerning Psalm 51, and we noticed the general background or the context of this psalm. It is contained in the title of the psalm, and we find the incidents referred to in the second book of Samuel, chapter 11 and chapter 12. And then we noticed the general theme of this psalm. It is the theme of repentance. This is one of the great penitential psalms. Indeed, it is the greatest of the class of psalms known as the penitential psalms. Those psalms where we find something of a dirge, something of a sad note of confession and the frank acknowledgement of sin. We noticed also the intensity of emotion and the frankness with which David records his sin. He doesn't go into the details, and it is good that he does not, but nonetheless we cannot read this psalm without being aware of the deep emotion. And David is being quite frank with us. He is acknowledging that this misdemeanor has affected him most deeply, and David is willing to record these things in order that we will avoid the same kind of sin, because David is surely articulating here that the way of the sinner is hard. Sin promises so much pleasure, but the scripture says the pleasures of sin last only for a season, and then comes the bitterness and the remorse. And that is what David is recording here. He is finding out that the pleasures of sin do not last, and they leave a bitter train. And then finally we noticed the relevance of this psalm. Whilst we may not have sinned to the degree or to the public degree of David's sin, nonetheless we are all sinners, and we are all potential murderers and potential adulterers. And if a man like David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, could fall into these terrible sins after so many years of knowing the Lord, then you and I are not immune from falling either. And so this psalm is a warning to us, surely, that those of us who perhaps think that we stand, let us take heed, unless we also fall. So these were the general remarks that we made last time in order to introduce and to open up Psalm 51. Well, we want to look this evening at some of the more detailed teachings of this psalm. Will you turn with me now to verses 1 and 2? Psalm number 51, verses 1 and 2. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me throughly or thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. And in these verses, David is coming right to the point, and he is making a plea for mercy. That is how the psalm begins, and everything else that we find in the psalm is based upon this general opening statement. David desires mercy, and he desires, as we shall see later on in the psalm, the tokens of mercy. And he desires the tokens of mercy not only for himself, but also for his people as well, because David prays in the last two verses that God would bless Zion, because David knew very well that there was going to be trouble, not only upon his household because of his sin, but upon his nation because of his sin. And David closes this psalm praying that God would have mercy upon the nation of Israel once again. So the opening statement is a request, it is a petition for mercy. And I want us to look at this plea for mercy that David is making here and see what general teaching we can derive from it, and see how these things are relevant for ourselves. And the first thing I want to emphasize is that it is for mercy that David is praying. We could easily pass this by, but in many ways it is the most important thing about this whole psalm, because David is asking that God would be merciful to him. And why I'm emphasizing that is that David is not asking that God would deal with David according as David deserves. David is not asking that God would exercise strict justice, or the strict requirement, or the strict reward, or the strict deserving of David's sin. David is asking God not to deal with him as he in fact deserves. And the only thing that David can say to God, as he comes with this bitter conscience and this knowledge that he has sinned in a way that is absolutely without excuse, is to plead for mercy. And I'm emphasizing that because when you and I come as sinners before God, we must be pleading for mercy alone. If you and I come to bargain with God, we will never be restored to fellowship with God. If we lay down any terms, if we make any promises to God that we will do this, or we will do that, or even we will never sin like that again, we will never find mercy, because we are bargaining. We are seeking to establish in ourselves something that we will do, whereby God will then grant us mercy. But we find in the Scriptures and in David's plea here, he is not arguing. His mouth is silenced. He has nothing to say to God, except that God would deal with him in pity and in mercy. He is asking God not to deal with him as his sins deserve. Now, I think that is worth commenting on, because not only is self-righteousness ingrained in the heart of the unconverted man, but self-righteousness, I would suggest, is one of the last sins to be expelled even from the heart of the converted man. Because in our hearts there is always the reluctance to acknowledge the depth and the degree of our sin. And all of us have the sense of pride that we are not as bad as others are. And in that sense of pride, that there is ultimately and after all, there is some good thing in us, there is lurking in our minds the idea that we deserve mercy, that somehow or other we are a special case, and that God may well be right to condemn sinners. But in some way we cling to the idea that God would not be right to condemn me, because we imagine that because we have a desire for God, or because we are sorry for our sins, or because we are determined never to sin again in this particular way, therefore these things in some way deserve God to show mercy to us. And in some way we imagine that God might be obligated to us. And if God were to condemn us and to cast us off, and indeed to cast us into a lost eternity, we would feel affronted. We would feel a sense of injustice that we do not deserve to be cast off by God. And that's why I say that self-righteousness is perhaps one of the last of the sins to be eradicated from the Christian heart. And I think that this opening statement by David in this psalm is driving us back to the most basic foundation of our whole hope and our whole relationship to God. The only thing that you and I can say to God as sinners is to acknowledge our sin and to ask Him for mercy. Because if He is going to deal with us strictly according to justice, if He ever deals with us according to what we actually deserve, in the light of what we are as sinners, then there will never be any salvation. There will be no mercy. And David knows the depth of his sin has forever separated him from God. And if he is ever going to enjoy God ever again, it will never be on the basis of anything that David will ever be or ever do. It will only be on the basis of what God is and of what God will do to David. And so David is asking for mercy. But I think there's something else we should notice about this plea for mercy, and it is mercy. David is asking God not to deal with him as he deserves. David is, in a sense, also asking God to bypass any self-righteous good intentions that David may have. But there's something, surely, when we consider mercy as this free, gracious, optional thing that it always is, we should remember that we must never take mercy for granted. And I think that we need to remind ourselves of that, because so often sinners sin and they have that worldly adage or proverb in their heart: to err is human, to forgive is divine. And there is a certain presumption in the heart of sinners with regards the mercy of God. And so often sinners and even saints sin with a high hand and with boldness, and they sin repeatedly, knowing that there is mercy. There is a tremendous danger that we will be presumptuous and that we will say, well, after all, there is the throne of grace, and we are invited to come for mercy and for grace to help us in the time of need. And in so presuming upon the mercy of God, we are negating, we are minimizing the full seriousness of our sin. And what I want to emphasize in this plea for mercy is that this is a cry from the heart of a man who knows that God doesn't have to show him mercy, that mercy is optional, and God can either bestow it or he can withhold it. And he is right to withhold mercy, and he is right to bestow it. Whatever he does with regards to David is out of David's hands. And we must never imagine that we can sin and mercy inevitably is going to come to us in response to our desire for mercy. Now, I'm saying that because the Bible teaches us to flee from sin, to hate sin, never to sin with a high hand. That is to sin raising a clenched fist of defiance against God. Above all, never to sin with such a carelessness that we will imagine that, after all, mercy is free, mercy is there. That is almost what God is there for. That is something that we are warned against in the Scripture, because the iniquity of our heart, the devious darkness of our hearts knows no bounds. And we would even turn and we would even twist this good and gracious thing, the mercy of God, we would even twist this to our own destruction and sin presumptuously and sin, that final sin, for which there is no mercy to be found in the Word of God. And so I'm saying that David here is crying to God out of desperation, because David knows that his eternal well-being depends upon whether God will or will not be merciful to him. And David knows that mercy is not only something that he can never earn, it is something that is entirely optional. It is on the part of God to give or to bestow. It is free. It is always gracious. It is always God's option, whether he will forgive or whether he will not forgive. And so David here is pleading without a murmur of complaint or argument, "Be merciful to me, O God, have mercy upon me." Now there's something else about this plea for mercy that we should note, and that is, not only must we never presume upon the mercy of God, but we must remember that there never will be mercy for any sinner apart from confession of sin and repentance for sin. Those who hide or cover their sin, the Scripture says, they will not prosper. But those who confess their sin and those who forsake their sin, they shall find mercy. You have the same thing in 1 John chapter 1, you remember. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and then the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. Now, why am I emphasizing that? I'm emphasizing it because that is the way that God works. There is no mercy apart from confession or forgiveness. That's the way that God deals with us. But there is a practicality of that principle for ourselves as Christians. And it is that there can be no mercy and there is no obligation to show mercy if there is no repentance or confession on the part of those who have sinned against us. Now, why am I even raising that? I'm raising it because, quite frankly, I am troubled by a far too prevalent teaching abroad in evangelicalism today. And the teaching is that you forget the past. You simply forget the sin. If someone has sinned against you, then you are obligated willy-nilly on every occasion to forgive and to forget that sin. Because we are told by evangelicals that is the Christian thing to do. I'm suggesting to you that is not the Christian thing to do, because that is not the way that God forgives. In the Scriptures, we're told that God will by no means clear the guilty. God doesn't forgive anybody their sin unless they confess it and unless they forsake it. And that principle applies to you and to me. If your brother sins against you 70 times 7, and if 70 times 7 he says, "I repent," then 70 times 7 you forgive him. But if not once does he turn and say, "I repent," there is not the slightest hint in the Scripture that we are obligated to forgive. You see, it seems to me that in evangelical circles generally, we have so cheapened the idea of mercy and forgiveness that it has lost its biblical robustness, and the whole basis of mercy has been lost sight of. And David here is under no such delusion. He knows that if God is indeed going to be merciful to him, then he's got to acknowledge that sin. He's got to speak about it. He's got to bring it up. And he's got to speak before God. And he's got to confess the gravity of it and the nature of it. And he must hide nothing. And then he knows that God will have mercy. And so this plea for mercy, while it always recognizes that mercy is free, nonetheless is recognizing that there is a process of involvement. David must confess that he is a sinner. And he knows that this is the way that God requires him to come in order to find mercy. But David knows something else about mercy, and we'll touch on this in another sermon. David knows that there is never mercy without sacrifice and without the shedding of blood. In verse 7 of this psalm, God willing, we'll come to it, David says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." And that is very similar to what David is asking at the end of verse 1 and into verse 2 of this psalm. And David knows not simply that God will forgive on the basis of confession, but the reason why God can forgive is because God has an appointed ceremonial. God has appointed sacrifice. This idea of hyssop, as we shall see, symbolizes God's ordained way of forgiving sin. David is not bypassing the mechanism of mercy. He is coming to that mechanism. David is not asking that God will just willy-nilly forget and forgive and just forget all about his sin. No, David knows that there must be a sacrifice for his sin, and that if he is ever going to be cleansed, it must be by the hyssop. It must be by an ordained way that God has given. And it's the same with you and with me. It's never simply with you and me as we come seeking mercy from God. It's never just forgive my sin. It must be forgive my sin for Jesus' sake. It's not just cleanse me from my sin in some vague way. It is cleanse me in the precious blood of Christ. There is this God-appointed way, always founded in sacrifice, the death of an animal. And without the shedding of blood, we're told in Hebrews chapter 7, that there is no forgiveness of sin. And David knew that very well. And so as David comes with this plea for forgiveness for his sin, he understands what God's requirements are. He knows what he must do, and he knows, as we shall see in a moment, what God has promised to do. So this is a plea for mercy. David's not going to do anything to, as it were, sway God or coerce God or cajole God. It's God's terms, and David will comply with God's terms for mercy. David will confess. David will turn from his sin. David will look to a sacrifice whom God has provided, and David will always remember that mercy is free, optional, and always gracious. He will never, ever take mercy for granted. And you and I must learn this. As Christians, we live day by day experiencing the mercy of God. And we are told in the Scriptures that he does not deal with us as our sins deserve. And that should breed in us a humility and a gratitude that would expel all presumption and all pride, because if we are ever going to enter into the kingdom, it is because God has chosen to forgive us our sins, and he could have chosen not to forgive us our sins. That's the first thing I want to emphasize from this plea for mercy. It is for mercy that David is asking. He's not asking strictly for justice. He's asking for mercy. The second thing I want to emphasize is the basis on which David makes this plea. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. David is basing his hope and his plea for mercy on what he knows about God. Now, it's an interesting thing in the Scriptures that when God speaks of reviving his people, when God visits his people in a specially gracious way, he speaks to them in order that they might know him. In Ezekiel chapter 37, for example, that we're studying on Sabbath evenings, when God revives his people again, brings them into their own land, then you will know that I am the Lord. And there are various places where that great principle is brought out, especially in the Old Testament. Knowing God is the end of God's gracious dealings and his repeated revivings of his people, that you might know that I am the Lord. Now that tells us something important about ourselves in this day and age. What we know about God will determine how strong we are as Christians and how robust our faith is going to be in the great crisis of life. You see, this experience of David was a real crisis. And if David did not know God in the way that David did know God, David may well have fallen into such a despair that, humanly speaking, he would never have been recovered. But David never fell into that despair. David went very low, but David never lost his faith. This is a man who believes in God who is speaking in this psalm. And it's not just that he believes that God exists, but he believes certain things about God. He is one who is able to forgive according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. That's what David knows about God. He knows that God is angry with sinners, but he knows that God has a tender heart to the penitent sinner. God has told us these things so frequently in his word, that those who seek him, they shall find him. He is not afar off. He is one who is easy to be entreated. He is one whose ear bends down low to hear the cry of the suppliant. He is one who recognizes that sin is a terror to men, and they would flee from it to God, and he's willing to receive them when they come and flee. And David knows that. Now, we've got to know that. And I'm emphasizing this because sometimes we find that when we sin, we forget this. But generally, when troubles come to our lives, the first thing we begin to doubt about God is his loving kindness and the multitude of his tender mercies. And we think so often that God forgets to be gracious when providence is hard, when we experience the afflictions of life. So often, we may still believe in God, but we forget to believe, or we fail to believe, that God is of tender heart and he is full of loving kindnesses to us, even when life seems to be so hard and so dark. But David did not forget that. David knew that in the heart of God, to all who believed and all who sought him, there was loving kindness. This word loving kindness is a Hebrew word which covers a multitude of meanings. It has to do with God's great pity. It has to do with God's covenant faithfulness. It is a word that not only has the connotation of God's feelings, as it were, or God's emotions towards us, but God's determinate covenant purpose to be a God unto his people, and to have a people who will receive and enjoy his mercy. David knows that in the heart of God there is a purpose of grace for men and women who come seeking mercy. Now, we must never as Christians ever lose sight of that, because the devil has his fiery darts. And the only thing that will extinguish the fiery dart, when the devil whispers in your ear and in mine that God has cast us off and that God loves us no more, or that God has forgotten to be gracious, the only thing that will quench that fiery dart is a shield of faith. God has said, the devil will say to you, God doesn't love you. God's word says to you, God does love you. And God is of tender heartedness towards you. And he is eager for us to come in the midst of the perplexities of life. David is basing his plea for mercy upon what he knows God to be. Now, I say that has a relevance for us. It means that we've got to read the Bible. It means we've got to read books that help us to know God. It means we've got to know our doctrines. Because knowing God is knowing things about God. It is knowing what God is like. To know God means that we know from the Scriptures the kinds of things that God says, the kinds of things that God says about Himself in relationship to us. To know God means that we listen to the Word of God when He says, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. And though your sins be scarlet, they shall be white like wool. To know God is to know what God actually says. It's not having mystical feelings. It's not having dreams. It's not listening to heresies. There is no knowing God apart from knowing things about God. Now, we can know about God without knowing God, but we cannot know God without knowing about God. And David here knows about God. And I feel myself that one of the great weaknesses of the Christian church of our day is they're not interested in doctrine. There are many congregations, and if you were to preach doctrinal, expository sermons, they wouldn't be wanting to hear that kind of thing. They would say, give us something practical, something relevant for 1994. Give me something to see me through the workaday week. I can think of nothing more practical to see us through the workaday week than to know what the Bible has to say about God. Because this is where strength comes. He becomes our strength when we become aware of who He is and how He is willing to deal with us. And then David goes on to speak not only of the loving kindness of God, but according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. And here we have an expression which does mean that tender, gentle side of God. That same kind of idea, for example, that we have in Isaiah chapter 40, where God is, you remember, behold your king. But what is this king like? He is the one who's like a shepherd. He gently leads those that are with young, and he carries the little lambs in his bosom. And that's a picture of God in His tender-heartedness towards His people. The God who, with one word of His power, could destroy the world. He can make the world. He says, let there be, and it is done. But that mighty power of creation and providence and finally in judgment is curtailed, and He gently handles those who are weak. And He, in the a prophecy concerning the Christ who is to come, He never breaks the bruised reed. He never snuffs out and quenches that weak smoking flax. That's the picture that David has here. And David knows that he at this point is very bruised and battered. And he knows that his emotions are in turmoil. But for those who are broken in their heart and grieved in their minds, David knows that God has a tender place and a special interest and a special concern. And so David is basing his plea for mercy upon what he knows God to be. And you and I will only come with boldness to that throne of grace. And that boldness, I might say, is not presumption. It's not the boldness of the sinner in the presence of God. It's the boldness of a saint. It's a boldness that means speaking openly and frankly, confidently before God. It is only as we know God that we will come with that openness, that boldness to the throne of grace, knowing that there is mercy for us and knowing that there is grace for our particular time of need. The third and final thing I want to emphasize this evening from these verses is not only David's plea for mercy in terms of mercy alone and mercy based upon the character of God, but he is making a plea for mercy to be cleansed from all sin. According to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Here is a plea that includes every taint, every defilement, every stain, everything to do with sin. David is saying, take it away. Wash me clean. Wherever there is defilement in my life, take that defilement away. Now, that's an important thing, and we'll come on to look at that when we consider other aspects of David's prayer in Psalm 51. But this evening, I want to emphasize certain things about David's understanding of his own sin. Look at the words that he uses. He says, blot out my transgressions. Then he uses the word iniquity, and he uses the word, finally, sin. And in the Hebrew, there are these three designations for his defilement and his sin. And they follow very closely in meaning what they do in the English text before us. What is the idea of transgression? Why don't we just say sin? Because the Bible doesn't just speak of sin in general terms. The Bible speaks of sin as transgression. And transgression means stepping over the boundary, where we transgress. We go beyond where we are permitted to go. In murder and in adultery, David went too far. There were certain liberties that David was allowed in his life, but he went too far. And the idea of transgression is going too far. We are doing things and going places where God has forbidden us to go, and doing what God has forbidden us to do. And so the idea of transgression is the idea of sin taking the initiative, sin in defiance, sin rebellious, sin raising the defiant attitude. I'm going to do what God has forbidden me to do. That carelessness. David knew perfectly well that murder was prohibited. He knew that adultery was prohibited. But he did, and he did willingly. And David recognized that in those acts he was transgressing, doing things that God had forbidden him to do. Thou shalt not commit murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And your transgression and mine is exactly the same. When you and I break God's law in the sins of commission, we are transgressing. 1 John chapter 3 at verse 4, sin is the transgression of the law. And you and I, day in and day out, think and say and do things that go beyond the bounds of what God has forbidden us to do. And then, not only does he use the word transgressions, but also this word iniquity. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. And what do we mean by iniquity? Well, our English word iniquity is inequity, that which is not equal, that which is not right, something that is not straight. And the word inequity has to do with that bent or that deviation, that twist, that perversion in our nature, where we find ourselves not only not walking in the straight path, but not wanting to walk in the straight path. It's not that we are reluctantly deviant. It is that we are willingly deviant, just as Adam willingly ate of that prohibited fruit. There was an inequity came into his very nature, a tendency to go astray. Isaiah the prophet speaks of this. All we like sheep have gone astray. Gone astray out of the place where God commands us to go. And each of us, we go our own way. I will do it my way. That's what is meant by iniquity. Doing things that are not straight. That terrible perversion in every human nature. And the Bible tells us that we are perverse and iniquity is bound up in our heart even from the days of our youth. And then David, thirdly, speaks of his sin, his transgression, in terms of sin. And in the Bible, this word sin, just as it stands, means failure. It means a missing the mark. It means not only that we do what we are forbidden to do, it means that we don't do what we are commanded to do. omission. There are sins of omission. We are commanded to love God with all our heart, our neighbor as ourselves. We don't do these things. We fail, and that is sin, the missing of the mark. It was a word which in the Greek language originally meant shooting at archers, shooting at the target. And some of the archers, they would either go to the side or they would fall short. The idea of falling short, missing the mark, not coming up to the standard. And Paul speaks of this, does he not, in Romans chapter 3. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That is our sin. And David is asking that he be washed, that he be cleansed, that wherever there is deviance, transgression, or failure in his life, that it would be blotted out. And as we shall see on another occasion, David's prayer is not just that his sins would be forgiven and forgotten, that he would be cleansed, but he has a desire to be cleansed. He wants to be clean. He wants God to deal with him so that no taint of sin remains, so that no desire for sin remains, so that he will not be a transgressor, that he will not be a failure, that he will not be one who is bent and perverse in his nature. So David here, in reality, as we shall see on some other occasion, is not simply praying for cleansing. He is asking God to change him, to work in him in such a way that David will never again, never even desire to sin in such a way ever again. And this is how David begins the psalm. And this is relevant for you and for me, because, as I say, we're all sinners. And every day we must pray for mercy. This ought to be part of our daily prayer. When our Lord Jesus Christ teaches us to pray, you remember in Matthew chapter 6, it's a daily prayer, give us this day our daily bread. Every day we're to be praying that we are not led into temptation. And every day we're to pray that God would forgive us our sins, our debts, as we also would forgive our debtors. And our Lord reminded us in that parable that we're reading about in Luke chapter 18, the two men who went up into the temple to pray. If we go to God, and we may well go to God, with the proud Pharisaical spirit, priding ourselves that we haven't sinned like other men, we will never know the forgiveness and the justification of God. It is only when we come as the publican did, as David is doing here, and we say, smiting upon our breasts, God be merciful to me, the sinner. It is then that we find mercy and we go down to our house justified. David knew that. And that is why David is humbling himself before God and entering into the most fundamental thing of all, asking God to do what he knows God will do for the penitent. And may we indeed follow David's example, confess our sins, and know that in that confession, God will forgive, and the blood of Christ will continually cleanse us from all our sins. We should be praying every day this plea for mercy, that God, according to his loving kindness, would blot out all our transgressions, and we shall know the mercy of God. May God bless his word.